I want to begin by asking you this question. What is God's will concerning how believers are to grow? What is God's will concerning how believers are to grow? Let me break down that question a little bit. First, I'm asking you, what is God's will? I'm not asking what are man's methods. There are many methods out there, many books that can tell you how to grow. We're not talking about trends or programs. If you, in your Christian life, either now or in the past, have ever felt like you were stuck in a rut, ever felt like you were apathetic, or felt like you were running a treadmill, you feel like you're growing nowhere in your faith, you're stagnant in your holiness, in your effectiveness, in your boldness, in your discipline, then I am calling you and me to ask ourselves, what is God's method or will for me to grow? How do I grow out of this funk? How do I grow? God's will for me. And then when we talk about growth, what is growth? Well, when you were saved, that is when you came to place your faith in Jesus Christ and he forgave you of all your sin, the Bible says you have become born again. That is, you became as a newborn baby. You might be 15, 20, 25, 45, whatever. But spiritually speaking, when you come to faith in Christ, you are born again. And just as a newborn baby needs to be fed and needs to be taught and needs to be disciplined and needs to be loved, otherwise he or she won't grow, so you and I as Christians must grow, but not necessarily physically. We grow spiritually. We grow in our faith. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We grow in the effectiveness of using our gifts. We grow in Christ's likeness. And so putting those two things together, God's will, our growth, what's the connection? How did God ordain in his holy word that you and I would grow? Well, here's the secret. The secret to your growth for most of you in here right now is sitting right next to you or across the pew from you. Just look around for a moment. These are the ingredients for your growth. These people and other people who may not be present with us right now, but are your brothers and sisters in faith. In fact, without each other, we should not expect to grow. Just like a plant typically has certain things it needs, right? It needs water. It needs sunlight. If you have all sun and no water, what will happen to the plant? It will shrivel up and die. Likewise, you as an individual Christian, you can have all the Bible knowledge, you can watch all the YouTube videos, even your personal prayer life will only get so far by yourself. We need one another. And that's crazy when you think about it, right? From our perspective, God, why? If God is perfect, if his word is perfect, then all I need is God and his word, right? But God has so ordained it that you and I would encourage one another, feed one another, correct one another, admonish one another, teach one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens so that we can grow more and more into the image of Christ. And that is God's plan. So when you hear people talk about, I love God, but I don't love the church, or I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, or just me and my Bible, those people are making a fatal error. They are cutting themselves off from the lifeblood that God has ordained for your growth and mine. But you say, but my brothers and sisters, you know, they're a little strange sometimes. But God uses flawed people. You are flawed. I am flawed. We have idiosyncrasies, we have shortcomings, we have sins. But in the wisdom of God, He would plant you as a believer in a church. And in that church are fellow believers, members, who will be used by God Almighty, warts and all, as flawed as we are, for your growth. Isn't that interesting? And so, it's no wonder that 100 times in the New Testament, we find the phrase, one another. 100 times. 59 of which are specific commands. Do this to one another. Do this to one another. Why? Because God is invested in your growth. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to grow into the image of Christ, to look more and more and act more and more and talk more and more like Jesus. And yes, we need to read our Bibles. And yes, we need to pray. We need a personal relationship with God. But that is only half of the equation. We need one another. And so I hope you understand that this is a biblical idea. What is God's will concerning how believers are to grow? His will is that we would help each other grow. You and I need one another. Today, we're going to focus on the foundational characteristic, the most important command of the one another's in all the Bible, the one that guides all the others. If we get this one wrong, we can't do the others. We can't teach one another. We can't rebuke one another. We can't bear one another's burdens if we don't get this one first. And it begins with this: love one another. The most basic, in a sense, commandment Jesus gave to his disciples. Love one another. I'm going to begin with Philippians chapter 2 as my foundational text. If you are following along in the handout, it's printed for you. Or you can look in your pew Bible on page 570. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And let me read these four verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what you and I are called to do in the context of the church. And you may have heard these four verses before and it's become like old hat. But let me tell you, without the Spirit of God, this is impossible. Because we are by nature prideful people. And so looking into verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It is not natural for the human depraved person that we all are to want to look after other people and count them more significant than ourselves. And so while the rest of this course will be very practical about what it means to teach one another and encourage one another, today we're going to focus on the mindset. We need to have the right mind. And this mindset is one of love. I must love my brother in Christ. I must love my sister in Christ. If I am going to one another them, I must love them. 16 times in the New Testament, you will find the command, love one another. The Bible's echoing this over and again. Love one another. But what does love look like? Let me just clarify a few things about love by telling you what love is not. Because I think if we only take our cues from society, we'll be very confused, right, about what love is. There are probably many other things I can say. But first of all, love is not infatuation. It's not simply being a fan of something. Like, I love football. I love pizza. I love trading stocks. You might have an interest in something. You might even be infatuated with something. But that's not the love that God is calling us to for one another. Sometimes in the world, love is reduced to just romance. I'm attracted to so-and-so. I have feelings or butterflies about so-and-so. I think so-and-so is good-looking. I like them. I love them. But that is simply a surface-level understanding. Love is not reduced to just romantic or erotic or sexual feelings. If you're in a relationship only because of romance or sexual feelings, you are not seeing love in its fullness. Your feelings are skewed. You're going after your flesh rather than what's true. So love is not infatuation. It's not romance. And love is also not merely tolerance. Tolerance in our day and age, tolerance could be a very good thing. We should bear with one another. But in our day and age, tolerance is often seen as accepting every philosophy, accepting every worldview, accepting every lifestyle as if they're all equally valid. But I have to tell you, if you believe in God's word, then not everything is equally valid. There's true and there's false. There are true religions and false religions. Well, there's one true religion, Jesus Christ's gospel. But there are false religions. There are true worldview. There's many false worldviews. There are true ways to live. There are false ways to live. And simply saying, no, just tolerate everyone. Everyone's valid. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. And they're all equally valid. And you're not allowed to criticize. And you're not allowed to judge. And that's the most loving thing to do. That's not the love that the Bible is calling us to. Love is not merely infatuation. It's not merely romance. It's not merely tolerance. See, it's almost instinctive to us. Anyone who's had any familiarity with Christianity knows that Jesus told his disciples to love one another. But what does that mean? Well, the main point of this class today, and I think I have it in your handout, says this. Because Christ put the need of sinners in front of his own, believers ought to consider others better than themselves. This class deals with the heart attitude. Others first. Pride must die. Look no further than 1 John 3:16, which says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Brothers and sisters, you cannot understand love apart from Christ. What Jesus did for us on the cross is the very definition of love. If you want to know what love is, it's not going to be found at Hollywood or in the latest love song. It's found as you look at the cross, where you see the blood-stained cross, where Jesus Christ, God's only Son, paid the penalty for sinners like you and me. Then you can begin to understand what love is. And that is why in our main text today, Philippians 2:1-4, Paul roots his commands in Christ. Look again in Philippians 2:1-4. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy." And now he gives commands. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." That's a lot of commands, right? But what's the foundation of that? Christ. Now, this is, again, in many ways elemental to us. But think about the Philippians 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the commentaries you and I have. They haven't heard sermons on this. When whoever was reading the book of Philippians to them basically stood in the church and read the whole letter. And that was the church for the day. And so this is the first time many people are hearing this. Be of one mind. Love one another. Wow, that's radical. So imagine what you might think when you look around the room and you think, I'm supposed to be of one mind with him? I'm supposed to count her interest better than mine? We have the same problem today, don't we? What if people look differently than me or talk differently than I do or they have different interests? It's hard to get along with people who are not like me. What if they don't share my view of everything political or theological? What if they don't raise their kids the way I think they should raise their kids? Paul says, be of the same mind, in full accord, count others more significant than yourselves. And that goes against everything the world is teaching us, doesn't it? Our world continues through their advertisements to teach us that your job as a citizen in 21st century America is to just look out for number one. And who's number one? It's yourself. It's me. All day I'm told, whether it's through radio or TV, that I deserve this product, or I deserve a vacation, or I need to take care of myself. We are, by nature, self-centered, and our world just continues to feed the monster that is our pride and our ego. And so when we read Philippians 2, 1 to 4, that's radical, because it's calling us to put ourselves last and put others first. So then how can we get to that point? How can we, who are so different, truly be united? How can we, who have our own ambitions and goals and interests, put others first? Imagine an ambition you have, a goal that you want to reach, and you've been thinking about it and planning it and counting the cost, and you're in the middle of trying to make it work, and then a brother or sister comes along and they have a different interest than you, and you've got to put your interest on hold for their sake after all you've invested. Yes, you need to count their interest as better than yours. How in the world can you and I do that? There's one word: love. If we don't have love, this will be a gruel. This will not be fun. This will not be joyous. This will be grudgingly grueling, because we're going to force ourselves to plaster a smile on our face and try to get along with people that in our hearts we don't really love. But if we truly love one another, these things will come naturally. So if we see love not as merely romance or affection or infatuation or tolerance, but as willing self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. I'll say that again. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Then we can truly love one another. Then we can truly be united to one another. And then we can put others' interests above our own. And so what is best for your brother or sister in Christ is more important than what you think is best for you. That's the mindset that the Bible's calling us to. That is the Christ-like mindset that governs everything else in this course. This is the necessary ingredient that will help you grow in Christ. Love for one another. So let's dig a little deeper into some of the other related one another's that bear out this mindset. And you see them in your handout. The one another's about loving and serving. John 13, 34 to 35. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Oh, man. That's a convicting verse, isn't it? Because Jesus is not only telling his church, this is what you're called to do. He also says, and this is what the world will know about you. This is how they will know you belong to me. And when you read these verses, don't you just wonder, is that our reputation? Are we truly so loving one another that the outside world, no matter what they say about us, would look at us and say, they belong to Jesus? Or do we strive to become known by other things? We cannot underestimate this. Sometimes we want to grow past this. You know, we talk about the importance of good, deep theology. I love good, deep theology. We need good, deep theology. We need evangelistic zeal. We need fervent prayer. We need to make sure that we're discerning, that we know how to call out false teaching and love the true. We need to make sure that we're hospitable. We need to make sure that we're loving our community. We need to make sure, and you can cross all those T's and dot all those I's. But the first thing that Jesus calls us to is love for one another. And not even just love for neighbor. Before love for neighbor, it's love for each other. You're blood-bought brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Does that define you? Does that define this church? Does that define Christianity in America? Those are some probing questions. And regardless of how it's answered, it doesn't excuse us from the goal that we ought to strive to obey Christ by loving one another. Look at Romans 12:10. This is Paul now saying, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. The Bible's calling you to compete with your brothers and sisters. Have a contest with them. See who can be more honoring to the other. See who can outdo the other in love. Someone gives something to you, give them something more. Now, I don't think Paul means you got to keep going back and forth, and then that can sort of conjure up some pride, right? Like, aha, you gave me $5, but I gave you $10. That's not the point here. But that if you're going to compete, if you're going to make something a goal for how you interact with your brothers and sisters, let it not be for who gets the greatest honor, as the disciples were fighting, right, over who gets to sit with Jesus, who gets to be first, but let it be over who can honor others more. Be someone that exalts other people and humbles yourself. Outdo one another in showing honor. You see the mindset that is? How radical that is against what the world teaches us? Look at Galatians 5, 13-14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Just stop right there for a second. Why does Paul say you were called to freedom? In the context of Galatians, he is saying that if you're trying to earn your salvation through works, you are believing a false gospel. That's just about every religion under the sun, right? What can I do to get to heaven? What can I do to earn paradise? What can I do to get God's favor? Of 5 pillars and 7 sacraments and give to the church and give money to the poor and climb the stairs and do this and do that. And maybe God will forgive me. And the gospel comes in and says, no, no, no. You are no longer in bondage to works. If you believe in Christ, it's by faith alone. God's grace alone, in Christ alone, you've been set free. The gospel is the glorious message of freedom from the law, freedom from sin, all given to you freely in Christ. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Stop trying to earn favor with God. You are free. But then he says something so strange in the very next verse. It totally goes against our idea of freedom. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Free to serve. Wait, I thought servanthood was the opposite. Isn't servanthood slavery and bondage? What are you? Do you see the paradox here? You have been set free. And now that you are free from all the regulations of the law, now that you're being set free from sin, you can use your freedom to serve your fellow believer. There's a key word before the word serve, and that's the word love. Because you've been set free, the love that God has lavished on you, you lavish on others. And you display that love by serving them, serving their needs, serving their interests. Then he goes on to say, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:12-13 both tell us that we are to also bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, Colossians 3 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Want to be radical today in the 21st century? Show some patience with somebody. Especially here in the New York metro area, right? People are very impatient. We're all probably naturally impatient. We are easily provoked, easily irritated people. And social media and other forms of communication have, I think, intensified those tendencies. We are quick to outrage. We are quick to cancel. We are quick to assume the worst possible motive. You write an article, you upload a sermon, a video, and someone nitpicks at what you said. Instead of saying, hey, brother, I think you could have worded it differently, it's you worded it this way because you must be this. Cancel. We live in a culture that is just, we got pitchforks in our hands, right? The Bible says to you and me as believers in the church, bear with one another. That's the true tolerance, right? Listen, all this talk about one anothering, I'm going to tell you the reality is you're going to let each other down. I will let you down. You will let me down. You might know that already, but in case you're new to the faith and all this is sounding great, it is great, but we will disappoint one another. Remember, God uses flawed people. And so as you're loving your brother and you're loving your sister and you're helping and you're encouraging and you're teaching, there will be those who don't accept your teaching. There will be those who don't accept a rebuke, but they put their fingers in their ears when you rebuke them. There will be some who they take two steps forward in Christ and then one step back, or sometimes three steps back. There are people that you've invested so much time and so much prayer and energy into, and then they just leave the faith. There will be those who were once zealous who are now apathetic. And sometimes that's us. And we would hope that when we get in a rut, people would bear with us. So must also we bear with one another. We should not be quick to assume, quick to speak, quick to anger, because God himself is slow to anger, right? And he calls us to be slow to speak and slow to anger. That is, bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There is no greater kindness in the world than what God has done for you and me in Christ. Do you know, as a sinner, you and I were committing, in the words of R.C. Sproul, cosmic treason. Sin is not simply an oops, I messed up. You are, in a sense, storming the castle of the cosmic king. You are looking at God's world and God's law, and you're saying, I hate you, God. I love myself and the world around me more than I love you. That's what you're saying when you sin. And in God's kindness, he gave you his son. Romans 8 says he spared nothing. If he did not spare his own son, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? There's no greater kindness than the kindness of God toward sinners like you and me. And so the impetus for you and me to forgive each other of our wrongs is the fact that we've been forgiven much. Again, that's countercultural. I have taught students in high schools who have told me that my mom told me if someone curses me, I curse them back. If someone hits me, I hit them harder. People are being sent to school with that mindset. But the Bible says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. You've been forgiven much. You must also forgive and be kind. 1 Peter 4:8-9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Another way we show our love is to show hospitality. Now, often we think hospitality means invite someone into your home. And yes, that's one way that can happen. Not all of us might have a home or a place that we feel is suited for inviting people out. It could be sharing any sort of resource. It could be taking someone out to eat. It could be doing someone's taxes. It could be teaching someone English as a second language. It could be fill in the blank, right? Whenever we are loving people practically, meeting their physical needs and their emotional needs, in addition to their spiritual needs, we are showing hospitality. But notice what Peter says at the end of this. Without what? Without grumbling. Show hospitality without grumbling. Don't just open your home because God said it, so I guess I have to. But do it because you love people and you love hosting them and helping them and sharing life with them. Do you see how none of these things can happen without love? Peter also says in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is another mindset thing. We need to be humble. We need to see ourselves as less than, as servants of the others. As Jesus told his disciples, he who would be greatest must be the servant of all. And God will oppose you if you are proud. So we look at all these commands that sort of bear out this principle of loving one another. And I want to ask again, to drive the point home, where can we get the motivation to kindly and with humility serve one another? Because that's hard. We have jobs, we have kids, we have families, we have burdens, we have health concerns, we have financial burdens, we have the world around us. And sometimes we forget when we live in our own bubble that there are brothers and sisters who need us. So how do we get to this place where we can sacrifice our time, our resources, our energy to serve one another in love? And that's to go back to the gospel. Throughout this course, each class, we're going to highlight at least one biblical story that sort of exemplifies the one another of the day. But today I want to focus on just the most important biblical story, the greatest story, the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Going back to Philippians 2, we ended in verse 4. Look at verses 5 through 8. That's also in your handout. It says, this is right after Paul said, you know, count others better than yourselves. So then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul grounds verses 1 to 4 in verses 5 through 8. If you're going to obey the commands of 1 to 4, be united, love each other, count each other more important, then you have to understand verses 5 through 8. What did Jesus do for us? When I grasp what Jesus did for me, then it only becomes natural that I can serve my brother. But when I lose sight of the gospel, serving my brother will be a chore. What is Paul highlighting in verses 5 through 8? Well, he highlights this grave disparity, right? That Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus is God himself. As God himself, he has angels worshiping him for all of eternity, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Everything in the universe is his. Christ receives all power and glory. And yet, even though, it says in verse 6, even though he was in the form of God, he did not so grasp on to that prestige that he wasn't willing to come to a sinful, cursed, smelly world that we live in and take upon himself the form of a servant, being in the likeness of man. A true human nature becomes united with his divine nature. He assumes flesh. The Word is made flesh and dwells among us. God becomes man. What Paul is saying here is, if God Almighty can become man, then you and I, who are so prideful, we can become humble servants. If we refuse to become humble servants for one another, then we don't understand what God did in Christ. So take your eyes off of your current situation. Look at the needs of your brothers and sisters. Remember what God did for you in Christ and lovingly serve one another. Christ put our need first. We had a great need, didn't we? We as sinners stood in need of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We deserve eternal condemnation, but in Christ, God has wiped away our sins if we but turn from them and believe on Him. Jesus, in human form, humbled Himself. He went through the temptations you and I go through. He didn't have to do that. He could have wiped us all out. But instead, He came and He resisted Satan for you and me. He knows what it's like to be thirsty and hungry. He knows what it's like to be homeless. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be denied by His followers. He knows what it's like to walk around with disciples for 3 years and just when you think they get it, He's like, oh, you have little faith. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to feel physical pain, having His beard ripped off of His face, a crown of thorns placed upon His head, openly mocked and shamed in front of onlookers. Jesus went through all of that, even though He was in the form of God. He went through all of that. He humbled Himself. There's no greater humility this world has ever seen than the humility of the Son of God. And that humility forms the basis for our humility. So, brothers and sisters, listen, in this life, we will go through ebbs and flows, and there will be times where our pride, you know, gets bigger, bigger than we can handle. What do you do? Where do you run? How do you pop the balloon of your big head? You go to the gospel, and you remember the humility of the Son of God. When Christ died for us, the fact of the matter is, we were not by nature very lovable. I don't mean to offend you, but we're just not lovable. You're lovable now. But as sinners before a holy God, God didn't look down on the earth and say, oh, look at that one. She's creative. Oh, he's rich. Our salvation is by grace alone. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God showed His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become lovable. He showed us love in our weakest moments. He showed us love when we were sinners. That is the example. And so, brothers and sisters, when you think about this call to love one another and serve one another, there will be times where it's joyous. And you know this, if you've been a Christian for years, you know that there have been times where you have served and you've been blessed by your serving. But there are also times where the people that God has called you to serve and love are hard to love. Remember, you were hard to love as well. And God loved you so much that He gave His Son for you. That is our example, Jesus Christ. And so let me wrap it up with just 3 points of application. Just to reiterate this love that God calls us to. Number one, put selfishness and pride to death by fixing your eyes on Christ daily. We need the gospel. The gospel is not some one-time thing that you hear 10 years ago. You heard it at a crusade. You prayed the sinner's prayer, you came to an altar, you got your sins forgiven, and now you move on to something else. No matter how deep in theology you might be right now, no matter how advanced in your Christian life you might be now by the grace of God, you and I still need to continually think about the gospel. Don't grow tired of the gospel. Every day, remind yourself of God's love for you in Christ. Every day, remind yourself of what Christ has done. When you humble yourself, remembering how sinful you are and I am, it really puts to death our pride. So fix your eyes on Christ daily, which will put death to your selfishness and pride. And secondly, similarly, treasure the gospel to apprehend God's love for you. It's hard to love others when you yourself feel unloved. Perhaps you've heard the expression, hurt people hurt people. We carry those scars, don't we? And perhaps you have hurt in your life. Perhaps you've been abandoned by friends. Perhaps your parents never gave you the love that a good parent should give you. And perhaps you carry those scars, and that makes you a little more ill-tempered or impatient or angry, or it's hard for you to love because you didn't experience that love from a teacher, from a pastor, from a parent. That is why you also need the gospel. Because in the gospel, you will find a perfect heavenly Father who knows all of your sins, who knows all of your flaws, and still loves you despite yourself and cares for you. And he causes the rain to fall when you need it and the sun to shine when you need it. He knows what's best for you. He is sanctifying you. He's invested in your growth, invested in your sanctification. He will never lie to you. He will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. His timing is always best. He does all things for his glory and your good. That is your heavenly Father. And the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds you of that. So if you struggle with feeling loved, you probably will struggle with love. If you apprehend God's love for you in the gospel, then God will equip you to love others. And then finally, number three, and I'll end with this sort of practical questions here. Let 1 Corinthians 13 be a guide to assess your love for others, asking probing questions. In other words, before we get there, you can understand everything I'm saying tonight and still not really know, well, what does that love look like practically, right? 1 Corinthians 13, which is often read at weddings, right? But you've probably heard this before. This is the famous love chapter. And Paul is very specific about what defines biblical love. So he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So the first question you should ask is, do I value gifts and talents over love for others? See, the Bible promises gifts. If you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. It could be preaching or teaching. It could be discerning false spirits. It could be administration, hospitality. The Bible gives many, many lists, and sometimes those are a list of many things, and sometimes those are codified in offices, pastor, teacher, evangelist, missionary. And sometimes you can, if you have those gifts, you can let it go to your head. Or on the flip side, you might feel discouraged. Because you're not a public speaker, you're not a musician, you're not good with finances. You know, where do I fit in? Well, listen to what Paul says again. He says, look, you can speak in tongues of angels. You can have prophetic powers. Wouldn't that be cool to have like the prophecy of Isaiah to tell people 600 years before what would happen? You can have prophetic powers. You could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Imagine having the insight into the oracles of God in a way that no one else has. You could even have faith to move mountains. Faith to move mountains. Ever meet someone who had such great faith in God's timing? You can have all these gifts and all these talents. But Paul says, if you have not love, you are nothing. If you have not love, you are nothing. So do you value those gifts and talents over love for others, or do you see love for others as supreme? Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Oh man, how convicting is this? Some of us sacrifice, but we don't sacrifice out of love. Remember, we said that love is a willing self-sacrifice. Willing self-sacrifice. Well, some of us might do it, but only do it as sort of a religious thing. We do it religiously so that we can cover our sins, so we can check a box and say, I gave money, I gave my house, I gave my body to be burned. Paul even says body to be burned. Paul is saying that you could be a martyr for the Christian faith, and yet if you don't have any love, you are nothing. So make sure that when you sacrifice, you don't trust in your sacrifice and think, look at me, I've given away everything, if you have not love. And then there's all these other questions, and I'll just read verses 4 to 7 and just think, does this characterize the way that I love others? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So do you struggle with envy or boast? Are you arrogant or rude? Do you insist on your own way? Are you irritable or resentful? Do you rejoice at wrongdoing or rejoice with truth? Do you dwell on the positive or the negative in people? It's so easy to just dwell on the things that your brothers and sisters do that annoy you and not look at the grace of God in their life. See people as God sees people. Brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, we can never achieve what the Bible's calling us to, but grounded in the matchless love of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our heart attitudes can be more aligned to the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I know as we wrap up our time and read those verses, we probably feel very convicted. Yeah, I'm a little irritable. Yeah, I'm okay. But you have to believe by faith that if you have the Holy Spirit, this can describe you. You have Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. And we have one another. And this is what we should grow into. And so may we see one another as a vital aspect of our growth in Christ. And may that begin with a Christ-like, Christ-inspired desire to love and serve one another for the edification of the church and for the glory of God. Let's ask His blessing.